send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the message this morning. Before we get started this morning, there's something that I want to say, and it's specifically dedicated to something that you all need to know regarding these messages on baptism. Look, I'm not fighting anyone, particularly. My message are not responses to someone else's messages. My messages on this subject were planned months and months ago. I would even say years ago. If you recall, we started the series with the title, Christians Believe Jesus Fulfilled the Prophets. And I stand by that title. The title is truth. The Messiah fulfilled the prophets, all of them, and all of the prophecies. If Jesus did not fulfill the prophets, and if Jesus did not fulfill all the prophecies in the first century, then friends, it's really simple. Jesus was not the Messiah. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth of the first century, you can't say that he was the Messiah and he did not fulfill all the prophecies. The Messiah. People knew who the Messiah was because the Messiah would fulfill all the prophecies. I've explained to you, I've shown you from their own words why the Jews do not believe that Jesus of the first century was the Messiah. The quote, Christian churches. It pains me to even put those two words together. The churchians teach that Jesus is a coming king. They teach that someday Jesus will come again to this earth to be anointed as king. I'm trying to teach people that Jesus, the Messiah, came in the first century. He fulfilled the prophets. He fulfilled the law God gave Moses concerning the sacrifices and the priesthood, and he was anointed as king. For those who believe that Jesus is a coming king, they cannot believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They're doing exactly the same thing the Jews did in the first century, and they're doing the exact same thing the Jews are doing today. It is a denial that Jesus, the Jesus that came in the first century, was the Messiah. They believe in some Jesus, but there are many Jesuses. And some people even call their Jesus Yeshua. But if they say their Jesus did not fulfill all the prophets, then their Jesus is just another Jesus, is not the one from the Bible, and it's totally incapable of reconciling men and women, boys and girls, to God the Father. The Messiah is King. I need you to listen to two Jewish rabbis this morning. Listen to what they say as to why Jesus of the first century was not the Messiah. Now, this is Antichrist. This is Antichrist teaching from the epistles of John, and this is exactly what most all, quote, Christian churches teach.
The writers of the Christian Bible face an uphill battle trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah because he died without fulfilling any of the things that the real Messiah was supposed to accomplish. What they end up doing is telling the story of Jesus' life and then scouring the Hebrew scriptures, trying to find sound bites and snippets, and then drawing connections between these little pieces from the Hebrew scriptures back to the life of Jesus in order to claim that the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, anticipated the Christian story. That is basically the modus operandi of Christianity going back to the writing, the composing of the Christian Bible. The problem is that when the original sources of these citations from the Hebrew Bible, when they're checked and analyzed, it's quickly discovered that the passages are terribly mangled, misquoted, mistranslated, and quoted out of context.
Now, listen to this one.
Now, again, for the sake of time, I haven't quoted these passages in full because it would take me a long time to read them. But if you go home and you read these passages, you will see that they all speak about this future era with a king that will be ruling at that time. And so anytime we speak of the Messiah, we're referring to this anointed king that will be ruling from Jerusalem at a time when the world will be transformed to look like what the Bible has promised will happen in the future. Now, the problem for Christianity is that Jesus simply doesn't fit the criteria. If the Messiah is referring to an anointed king that will rule at this time, well, Jesus doesn't fit because he's not ruling from sea to sea. The world is not transformed, and the Jewish people have not been all gathered back into the land, and there's still war. So clearly he doesn't fit. In truth, the first followers of Jesus expected him to fulfill all these prophecies by overthrowing the Romans and ushering in a perfect age. That's what they expected. However, that didn't happen. Christians today do not disagree with anything that I've said so far. And what they will say is that they believe Jesus will fulfill everything that I spoke about tonight. It's going to happen in the second coming. Okay, it's going to happen in the second coming. Well then, let's just wait and see. Let's just wait. And if the Messiah shows up and it's Jesus, hallelujah. Well, fine. But until then, why are you driving us crazy? Why are you claiming that he's the Messiah when he has done nothing that the Messiah is supposed to do?
Why are you claiming he's the Messiah when he has done nothing the Messiah is supposed to do? So, Jesus doesn't fit because he did not fulfill the prophets. I hope you caught it when he said, Christians do not disagree with anything I've said so far. No, Christians absolutely disagree with everything you said. Churchians are the ones who are in agreement with you because they do not believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophets. They do not believe that Jesus is king right now. They believe that their Jesus is nothing but a future king that is coming in what they have destroyed the understanding of as the last days. The Jews are laughing at the, quote, churchians, those they erroneously refer to as Christians, because the churchians do not believe that the Jesus of the first century was the Christ. And this is why I'm telling you, they are all antichrists. If someone does not believe that the Jesus of the first century fulfilled the prophets, they can be the nicest, kindest, cleanest people on earth, but they are antichrists. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They have transformed themselves into angels of light, though they are actually the ministers of darkness. When you watch the Jewish rabbis and they go through the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and they go through the prophets and they try to tell you that the Jesus of the first century did not fulfill those requirements for Messiah, if you are a true Christian, you will respond one or two ways. Number one, you'll have the answers as to how Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. Or two, you will not be swayed by their arguments, knowing that Jesus did fulfill the law and the prophets. And though maybe at the time, you may not know exactly how to give an answer, but you will have the trust in your faith that he did fulfill the law and the prophets, and then you'll seek out those answers and you'll be able to find them. As I heard the rabbis, as I hear the false churchian preachers today, saying the exact same things as the rabbis, I know how to refute them. I've been preaching fulfilled Bible prophecy for almost 40 years. And every time they made a claim, I instantly knew how to refute it. Well, I don't expect some of you who are new to fulfilled Bible prophecy to know how to refute Jewish rabbis or churchian rabbis who have also been teaching their faith for 30, 40 years or more. But when you understand what the phrase the last days means, when you understand what the phrase the end of the world means, then everything they say has got to fit inside those phrases. And they use the same phrases. Now, they would have to agree because they use the same phrases. But the problem is they think those phrases are future fulfillments. And when you understand when those phrases were talking about, then you can find fulfillments of the law and the prophets in the life and ministry of Christ. Now, they're not necessarily going to be physical, fleshly fulfillments like the Jews and the churchians demand. And even though the Bible itself does not require physical, fleshly fulfillments, but you can and you will find all those fulfillments in the first century when the Messiah came. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. You heard the rabbi say that the king, the future king, will be anointed king. He says that this did not happen with Jesus. The book of Daniel is in the Jewish Bible, but conveniently, they do not call Daniel a prophet. Of course they don't, because Daniel wrecks their whole argument. Now, I hope you will recall that the purpose of the book of Daniel is that it is the timing of the kingdom of God and the revealing and anointing of the king. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were about, and Daniel gave the interpretation of that dream. Now, in chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, this is what it says, Daniel chapter 9, 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment gave forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy this city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause a sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I have shown from the scriptures themselves, Genesis chapter 29, that a week in the Bible, as in verse 24 here, 70 weeks, the word week means a period of 7 years. 70 weeks times 7 years is 490 years. In the end of this 490 years that God was telling Daniel about, please take note of what God revealed to Daniel would occur. Read it again from verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And this is what would happen: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Friends, all these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the first century. I can make this statement. Now follow me. Not because I can take the writings of the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, and the books of Hebrews and Revelation, though I can clearly do so with those books. But I can prove this was all fulfilled in Jesus the Christ in the first century based on the prophecy concerning the 490 years. We can take the Bible and clearly prove the 490 years brings us to the first century. There was one person in the first century that our Bibles clearly say fulfilled these prophecies, and that is Jesus the Christ. Before we leave Daniel chapter 9, I want you to go up to the first verse, and let's read a couple verses there. Verse 1, Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. It's very important that we understand these 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. This is the amount of time that God's people spent in the Babylonian captivity. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Okay, now the Jews do say that Jeremiah was a prophet. Good. Here's an argument that wrecks their false theories concerning their coming king. Let's read beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. Here, right there, that's the theme of the whole Bible. That's the theme of the whole Bible. Go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. All this stuff going on, it's our own fault. It is the work of our hands that is bringing our own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. All right, so again, we see the Babylonian captivity was for 70 years. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 1, and we will begin in verse 1 as we read the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the anointed king. Verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Let's go ahead and skip all the begats just for sake of time. go down to verse 11. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Zelathiel, and Zelathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now, go on down to verse 16 for sake of time. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, watch this. As far as the time of the revealing of the Messiah, the King, from Daniel chapter 9, there is no greater passage of Scripture that we can use. And friends, I'm telling you right now, I've not been able to find anyone else, at least the last time I checked, who gets this. Why? Once again, it's perspective. Look at what this says, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, okay, now this doesn't say unto Jesus here. This says unto Christ, which means the anointed one, are 14 generations. Read that last phrase again without me interrupting. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. It does not take a great deal of Bible research to see that the word generation is tied to the word 40 years. All through the Scriptures, we find a generation tied to the phrase 40 years. 14 generations is mentioned three times in this verse. 14 times 40 is 560 years. David was given his understanding while Israel was in Babylonian captivity. How long was Daniel told it would be until the Messiah would be revealed? 490 years. From the time Daniel was given his understanding of the revealing of the Messiah would be 490 years. But we're looking for 560 years, according to Matthew 1:17. Again, how long was the Babylonian captivity? It was 70 years. 490 plus 70 is how many years? 560. Friends, the historical record created by God through Daniel is for a period of 490 years to elapse between Daniel's understanding, now listen, unto Christ, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations, 560 years, 490 plus 70 from the carrying away into Babylon. That's 560 years. This is the exact amount of time God told Daniel would be needed. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. What does the word Christ mean? It means anointed. Who do the Jewish rabbis say got anointed in Israel? Priests, prophets, and kings. And Jesus was all three. The timing of the fulfillment is beyond dispute. There is no argument. Whether Matthew recorded it or not, and you need to understand that the Jews go to great detail to try to discredit Matthew. But irregardless of what Matthew wrote, the biblical account of the years, Daniel said, Daniel understood by books the numbers of the years. The 70 weeks of Daniel brings us to no other point in the history of mankind other than the first century. And that's when 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You heard the Jewish rabbis talk about the last days, the end of days, at that time, etc. Go back to Daniel chapter 12 now. And once again, Daniel wrecks the arguments of the Jews and he wrecks the arguments of the Churchians with plain, clear language that anyone should be able to understand. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, your book is closed until the time of the end, the last days, the end of the world, the end of days, at that time. That's what it says here. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Here it is again. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? This is the conclusion of Daniel's book. It's the conclusion regarding the dream of that kingdom, which would break all the other kingdoms in pieces and would be the final kingdom that would stand forever. It's the conclusion of the understanding regarding the time of the establishment of the kingdom and of the anointing of the king. It was the conclusion of when the old covenant system of sacrifices would come to an end. This statement is the conclusion of all the awesome prophecies found in Daniel's book, a direct revelation from God himself. Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of thy holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of all these things? Again and again and again, what shall be the end of these things? It's not hard to see this as the end times, the end of days, the last times. That's what this is all talking about. It's the end of the old covenant world and the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is forever. Verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Sealed, Daniel, sealed until the end times, the last days, the end of the world. Hey, the Bible is not difficult to understand. These phrases mean the same thing throughout the book. The end times, the last days, it's the end of the old covenant world. It's the end of the times where God allowed the nation to have kings like all the other nations. It's the time where God allowed men to have their own governments, but those days would come to an end when the kingdom of God would crush all of them, bring down their power, bring down their rule and dominion, and replace it with none but his. The Jews and the Churchians are waiting for someone to come riding onto the scene and fight all their battles and kill all their enemies and set up by force some type of kingdom where they'll be the ones enforcing their dominion on other men. The kingdom of God has been available for 2,000 years, and enemies could be driven from the land. Pestilence and disease could be driven from the land. Freedom and prosperity could be the norm instead of the exception. But not because some Jesus comes back here on a white horse, killing all the Jews and killing the Russians and killing the Chinese and the Arabs and all the perceived enemies of the white man. The kingdom of God comes to people who surrender their lives to the one true king to live according to the kingdom of God right now. All through the book, it's filled with, if you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, then this will happen. It's all a matter of our obedience and yielding to the one true king. It's coming out of the little g governments of men and into the kingdom of God right now. No matter the consequence, no matter the threatenings, the ravings, the tortures, the loss of property or the loss of life, it's a commitment to follow the one true king no matter what comes our way. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel's book is about the end. How many times does it have to be said in Daniel chapter 12 before people get it? It's as clear as can be. And Daniel was not even allowed full understanding of the book that he wrote because the book was sealed unto the time of the end. It's clear. It's indisputable. Now go back to Matthew chapter 24. Once again, it's all about the end. And it's the same end that Daniel was talking about. This isn't difficult. Verse 1, Matthew 24, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The Jews say they're waiting for the end. The churchians say they're waiting for the end. And the disciples ask Jesus, when is the end? The Jews say their Messiah is coming in the future. The churchians say their Jesus is coming in the end, in the future. In answering the question of the disciples, what does Jesus say? Go down to verse 15. When you therefore shall see, that's Jesus to his disciples, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Whatever you do, you cannot forget the words that God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. Your book is sealed unto the time of the end. Go your way, Daniel, until the end. It's not for you to understand. The understanding of Daniel 9:24, among all the rest of the awesome things in the book, the understanding will be revealed in the time of the end. And here we have Jesus telling his disciples in the first century to not only read Daniel, but to understand Daniel. Daniel himself, the one who had the book delivered to him, Daniel could not understand what he wrote. But here we have Jesus telling his disciples to read and understand Daniel. This means the book was unsealed, and it was unsealed just like the angel told Daniel in the time of the end. The 70 weeks of Daniel were fulfilled in the first century, and Jesus was anointed Christ in the first century. This is what true Christians believe. And you know what? It should be very easy to believe this. I mean, just from what I've shown you this morning from Daniel, Jeremiah, and Matthew, it should be so easy to understand. Christians believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, all of them, and as a result, he was the Messiah. He was the King. We're in the shape we're in the world today, not because we need a Messiah to come. We're in the shape we're in today because most have refused to believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophets and he took the throne of David in fulfillment of the prophecies, and men continue to live according to their constitutions, their laws, their statutes, their treaties, and all the evils that God said would come upon men who refused him as their king. They continue on today because the eternal principles that God has laid out for all of us to see and somehow determined not to have any application for us today. And it's ridiculous. It's church garbage. It's Jewish garbage. It's patriot garbage. And it's all responsible for why we're in the shape we're in today. The only hope for mankind is in the understanding that Jesus fulfilled the prophets, all of them. Jesus fulfilled the law God gave Moses, all of it. And for men and women, boys and girls, to come out from the little g governments of men and into the only God-ordained government since the first century, the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel. We simply cannot continue to live according to the despicable divine right of kings, the despicable divine right of men ruling over other men according to whatever definitions of good and evil they vote in or decree in or regulate in. There is only one who has the authority to define good and evil, and that is God himself, and he did it a long time ago. Those definitions are found in his word, and that's where our allegiance belongs. Who told you what to do? Who told you how to live? Who told you how to raise your children? It's God and God alone that we're to answer to. And until we figure this out, we will continue on the downward spiral that we're currently in. The answer is for God's people to come out from among them and be separate and join ourselves together in ecclesia. If we will not do this, then we are still required. If we're the only ones among thousands of others who will obey his rule, we're still required to live outside of the little g governments of men. And I believe in doing so, by staying separate, we potentially make our lives harder than what God intends for us. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. God intends for his people to live in community, close proximity, not commune, community. There's strength in numbers. And the examples from Scripture show us over and over and over that it doesn't even take a whole lot of numbers. But nonetheless, if people will or cannot come together, they still have to come out of the little g governments of men and into the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel. All right, back to the subject at hand. As I said earlier, I'm not engaged in a debate or a fight or what have you over baptism. I've heard from some people saying, it's time to move on. It's time to move on to a different subject. Well, friends, no, it isn't. I'm doing exactly what I did with my Matthew 24 series. I tore down the false teaching of futurism, and I reached a lot of people in doing so. And we got into the implication of what it all means, that being that Christ is not a coming king, but he's king right now, and it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now. Futurism has destroyed countless numbers of lives. It's kept countless numbers of people from finding the kingdom of God. And likewise, the doctrine of H2O water baptism, applying that practice beyond its intended use, which was in the old covenant world, misapplying that practice into the new covenant, has also destroyed countless numbers of lives. It's kept countless numbers of people from finding the kingdom of God. It has caused countless numbers of people to have false security, false belief that they're in the kingdom of God because they've had some physical water poured or sprinkled or over them, or they've been dunked in some water and that somehow washed their sins away. Nothing could be further from the truth in the new covenant world in which we now live. Saying that H2O water baptism today is for the remission of sins is the same as saying sacrificing animals is for the remission of sins. And the two are inseparable. Water and blood, physical water and physical blood, were requirements under the law God gave Moses for the remission of sins, and that is indisputable. I've shown from the books of the law that baptism was the washing of clothes and the bathing of the flesh as being required under the law God gave Moses for the remission of sins. This is why when John the Baptist came onto the scene, there's nothing recorded in the scriptures that says that John had to explain what he was doing, that people knew exactly what he was doing. As we have seen from Mark 7, it is my contention that in the first century, Jews who had forsaken the law God gave Moses and had been turning their traditions into law were not keeping the water purification aspects of the law God gave Moses correctly. They were not doing it the way it was prescribed, or maybe they were not even doing it at all. Turn to Mark chapter 1, please, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." All right. Now, beginning right here, we see why John did not have to explain what he was doing, and we see why the people had no problem coming to John. John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah before Christ. And these people, the believers, knew the time of the coming of the Messiah was at hand. John fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, so the people came to John to be preached to. Now watch verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. What is the definition of sin? 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. John's water baptism was calling the faithful back to the purification rituals concerning H2O water prescribed by God to Moses in the law that God gave Moses. This was a call of repentance back to obeying the law God gave Moses, as opposed to following the traditions of men, which traditions that they had turned into things that they were calling the commandments of God. In Mark 7, we see Christ specifically calling the Pharisees out for not obeying the water commandments in the law God gave Moses. That's the whole discussion of Mark chapter 7. And because we have failed to see such things as mikveh, the washing pools of Siloam and Bethesda in the Old Covenant world, because we failed to see that those pools were types and shadows of the living water that Christ brought, we do not understand what John was doing and why he was doing it. Again, this is why there's not one good answer in the church world as to why Jesus was baptized. And I ask you again, who baptized Jesus? John did. Was Jesus baptized for the remission of sins? No way. No way was Jesus baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus underwent a water purification ritual performed by John because the law God gave Moses required this washing to take place for all men aged 30 who were entering the service of the temple. Jesus was H2O water baptized in order to keep the law God gave Moses. He was not baptized for the remission of sins. And anyone who tells us that Jesus was baptized for any other reason doesn't know what was written in the law God gave Moses. And they would also be guilty of the things Christ said concerning the Pharisees from Mark 7 and many other such like things they do. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, so you can keep your own tradition as the baptizing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Yes, the word washing, as in washing of pots and cups, is baptismos. Those people were not keeping the law God gave Moses concerning baptizing, so John was calling them to repentance for breaking the law that God gave Moses as it applied to water, to cleanliness, to purification, which were all types and shadows that pointed to Jesus Christ, the living water, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And why the River Jordan? Once again, because baptism in the Old Covenant world required living, flowing water. For those who believe in H2O water baptism today, and they don't understand mikveh, they don't understand flowing, living water, their actions are exactly according to the Pharisees that Jesus talked about in Mark 7, and they do nothing but clean the outside flesh, but the inward parts are still as dirty as they ever were. Old Covenant baptisms, H2O water rituals, all pointed to Jesus Christ and his blood, to Jesus Christ and his water that would be shed for the complete remission of sins, something that the Old Covenant water and blood rituals could never do. Last week, we left off in John chapter 3. And so before we go further this morning, I want us to go back there again. I want to make sure you understand that what John was doing was fulfilling the law God gave Moses concerning the old covenant process of purification. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Jesus, his disciples, and John were baptizing. And the text lets us know it was a baptism with water. I have never, ever said, ever, that Old Covenant baptism was not H2O water. Now, just like what we read in the last 27 books of the Old Covenant, being the Gospels, the Acts, the Epistles, minus the books of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, baptism is not always H2O physical water. And this is a huge problem for a lot of people, because when most people see the word baptism, they immediately think of the churchian ritual of dunking people in a baptistry or sprinkling or pouring physical H2O water on them. It doesn't always mean that. In the first 39 books of the Old Covenant, it doesn't always mean water. But here in John chapter 3, we can safely say that these baptisms were of the H2O type. Now again, look at verse 25. Remember that Numbers 19, when it explains how water is used for the purification from sin, look at what happens in John 3:25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Judahites about purifying. The baptisms that Jesus was performing and the baptisms that John was performing were baptisms that were fulfilling the law God gave Moses concerning purification from sin, Numbers 19. Baptism, these baptisms were fulfilling the law God gave Moses. That's why it's clearly called purifying here in John 3:25. This is a direct reference to the purification from sin described in Numbers 19 and other passages detailing the law God gave Moses. H2O water baptism in the Old Covenant world was a type and shadow of the cleansing that occurs in the New Covenant world when men and women, boys and girls, acquire the faith once delivered to the saints. And by grace through faith, they have the finished work of Jesus Christ stain their existence, and they become fully immersed into Jesus Christ. Their old man is dead, and the new man is raised to walk a life according to the kingdom of God. And this process has nothing whatsoever with any works of the law that God gave Moses. There is no physical act that we can be a part of in the new covenant world whereby we are reconciled unto God. It is 100% an act of God. In the rare instances where we absolutely see references to the world to come, the age to come, etc., meaning the new covenant world, I want you to see one such direct reference this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 1. This is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We've talked about this before. Can't hardly read this again without stopping and saying something about it. This is salvation. He said that these people at one time had walked according to the course of this world. True followers of Christ do not walk according to the course of this world. They're following a different voice. They're following a different shepherd. They're following a different king. They don't walk according to the course of this world. Verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 7 speaks directly concerning the ages to come. Then verses 8 and 9 make it very clear that salvation comes by grace through faith, system of belief, once delivered to the saints, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What works is he talking about? He's talking about the works of the law that God gave Moses, those works pertaining to blood and water sacrifices. That's what he's talking about. Recall, please, the story of Naaman. Naaman went to Elisha to be cured of leprosy. And what did Elisha tell Naaman to do? He told Naaman to go and baptize himself 7 times in the River Jordan, he would be clean. Would it have been enough for Naaman to simply believe Elisha? Or did Naaman have to act? Did Naaman have to do something in order to be clean? Yes, Naaman had to act. He had to obey the law concerning lepers. The law concerning lepers required baptism in living, flowing, running water. Naaman had to do something. It was not enough for Naaman to believe Elisha. He had to perform a work, and that work was baptizing himself 7 times in the River Jordan. What Naaman did was pointing to the cleansing water of Jesus Christ. Naaman's act of obedience, his works, was pointing to what would someday be the finished work of Jesus Christ, which required men to cease from their own works and rest solely completely in the work of Christ and Christ alone, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A man can wash himself, baptize himself in physical H2O water today 70 times, not just 7 times. And that man will not be immersed into Jesus Christ. It is not an act we can do. It is not a work we can do. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And sadly, there are countless numbers of people in the world today and before that have erroneously thought that they could be baptized the same way Naaman was, and their sins would be forgiven. There are countless numbers of people who believe they can be baptized the way John baptized and baptized the way Jesus' disciples baptized, and they think their sins have been forgiven. But that is the old covenant way, the way that could never fully atone for sin. There is no act, no work we can do today since the old covenant world ended that can wash sins away. In closing today, I want you to turn to John chapter 2. I want to begin to show you how old covenant baptism began to change into something new. Old covenant baptism was a type and shadow that pointed to the water and blood that Jesus shed on the cross. The water and blood of the old covenant world would be replaced with the water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side on execution day. I often tell people that to me, it doesn't really matter whether the great stories in the Bible were literal or figurative. What matters are the principles that we're to learn from the stories. Did David kill a 10-foot giant with a stone and a sling? I mean, what a great story. If he did, I hope someday we get to see a reenactment of what it all looked like. If we get to heaven and find out that it was a figurative story, meaning that when men trust God, that they can pull down entire governments that oppose his kingdom, well, that'll be great too. But the principle from the story of David and Goliath is that when people obey God, even young people, when they obey God, God will do great things on their behalf. So it doesn't really matter whether the stories are literal or figurative. It's the principles God wants us to apply to our lives. Now, personally, I hope all the stories literally happen. I think that's pretty awesome. But as long as we get the principle, that's what matters. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Oh, boy. Something just hit me there like I've never seen before. I'll address it fully in just a minute. That seems like a strange response to Jesus' mother telling him that they didn't have any wine. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I mean, what does that have to do with wine? Okay, well, that was Jesus' way of telling us that there's more to the story. All right, verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. All right, now buckle up. Here we go. We all know the story. Jesus is getting ready to turn the water into wine. And this was his very first miracle. Yeah, this is cool. He turned water into wine. Friends, there is so much more to this story. It's amazing. First off, remember, just prior to his murder, Jesus told his disciples to drink the wine, which was what? It was a picture. It was symbolic of his blood. It was his blood that was the fulfillment of everything ever done according to the law God gave Moses. The law God gave Moses was a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, who came in the first century. And now I want you to watch what was the very first miracle that Jesus did in verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Now watch. What were these water pots of stone? What were these for? And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Judahites, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. The Greek word here is katharismos. It's the exact same word found in John 3:25 when John's disciples were discussing baptism. The word means a cleansing, purification, a ritual purgation, or washing. Thayer says this, a cleansing, purification, a ritual purgation of washing used with a genitive or of the subjunctive of the washings of the Jews before or after their meals, John 2:6, without a genitive of baptism, a symbol of moral cleansing, John 3:25, with a genitive of the object and that a person of the Levitical purification of women after childbirth, Luke 2:22 of lepers, Mark 1:44, Luke 5:14 with a genitive of the thing, a cleansing from the guilt of sins wrought now by baptism, now by the expiatory sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews 1:3, Exodus 30:10, Job 7:21, of an atonement, end quote. These 6 water pots. Listen, I don't need Thayer's expository to explain to me that these 6 water pots were for baptism rituals of the old covenant. The text itself tells me this. But here's a man who nearly the entire, quote, church world holds up as some great authority, and he says these 6 water pots were for baptism rituals under the old covenant. And the text tells us that. But when these guys admit to what these things were, okay, we need to hold them to it, church person or not. Now look at what Jesus did to the 6 water, H2O water pots that were used for old covenant washings, baptisms, water purification rituals. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Oh my goodness, friends, can we not see the principle here? Jesus turned the old covenant water used for purification into wine. His miracle, the changing of the water into wine, was pointing to himself, the old covenant water that was a type and shadow of his own blood that poured from his side. Mary, his mother, didn't know it, but Jesus did when he said, woman, mine hour is not yet come. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Listen to me, friends. all the H2O water purification rituals we see in the Old Covenant world were types and shadows that pointed to the water and the blood that poured from his side on execution day. Jesus changed the water into wine because New Covenant baptism is totally different than Old Covenant baptism.
Why do heathen nations rage? Why vain things do people mind? Kings of earth in plots engage, rulers are inly combined. Thus against the Lord they speak, thus against his Christ they say. Let us join their bands to break, let us cast their cords away. Yeah. He shall laugh who sits above, God Most High shall scorn them all. Them in anger fierce reprove, burning wrath shall on them fall. Yet according to my will have I set my king to reign, him on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Thus hath said the Lord Most High, I will publish the decree. Thee I own, my son, for I have this day begotten thee. Yeah. Ask for heritage I'll make, all the heathen nations thine. Thou shalt in possession take earth to its remotest line. Let thy rod of iron fall, break them with thy scepter sway, dash them into pieces small, like the potter's brittle clay. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, learn to serve the Lord with fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Yeah. Fear his wrath and kiss the sun, lest ye perish from the way. When his wrath is but begun, blessed are all that on him stay. Yet according to my will have I set my king to reign, him on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. Thus hath said the Lord Most High, I will publish the decree. Thee I own, my son, for I have this day begotten thee. Yeah. Ask for heritage I'll make, all the heathen nations thine. Thou shalt in possession take earth to its remotest line. Let thy rod of iron fall, break them with thy scepter sway, dash them into pieces small, like the potter's brittle clay. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, learn to serve the Lord with fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Yeah. Fear his wrath and kiss the sun, lest ye perish from the way. When his wrath is but begun, blessed are all that on him stay.
You
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.